By way of an epilogue, we will briefly reflect upon the problem of moral evil which we encounter in the infancy narratives.
In the person of Herod, and in the incidents of the massacre of the boy babies in Bethlehem and the flight of the Holy Family into Egypt, we came face to face with the problem of moral evil in the world. Likewise, we face God's reaction to evil, or seemingly God's lack of response to it. How can we account for such evil in the world and for God's providential care of his creatures? It is not a problem we deal easily with, especially when good people become victims of evil. In many such cases, emotional reaction clouds the facts and threatens faith. Evidently, evil often triumphs in this world, and the good and the just suffer and die. Christian faith confirms that God loves us and never wills directly evil in our regard. Yet evil may come to us as it did to the little boys of Bethlehem. In that particular incident, it occurred precisely because of God's salvific plan, the incarnation of his Son. Would one not expect, due to the extraordinary circumstances, an extraordinary divine intervention would have occurred? As the massacre did occur, apparently there was no divine intervention. Where was God when it occurred? Seemingly headed for safety in Egypt. There is a solution, but not one always acceptable, especially if you read the paper yesterday. It's on the front page. Evil occurs because God permits it, but does not directly will it. In moral theology, this is referred to as the permissive will of God. It occurs from a misuse of what God, in his perfect wisdom, directly and perfectly willed. God will human freedom, and evil occurs because man misuses the divine gifts. God willed to make human beings free, even knowing this freedom would be used and used against himself. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God created man in his own image. In the divine image he created him, male and female he created them. God willed this not only because greater good would flow from the gift of freedom than evil would, but being God, from the evil which would occur, God would bring forth even a greater good. Such a belief demands faith, for we witness often only the triumph of evil in this world upon the surface of our reality. However, our faith offers us a perfect precedent and an example par excellence. What greater evil ever occurred than the murder of Jesus, Son of God in the flesh? Whoever brought greater good to humanity by his physical presence upon earth? Whoever brought a greater blessing to humanity than Jesus? However, human beings freely conspired against him, willfully sought and took his physical life amidst much personal suffering for himself. His death crushed the hopes of many good people. We were hoping that it was he who would set Israel free. How terrible rejection and fearful death broke the hearts of all who loved him, and not the least being his own heart. My heart is filled with sorrow to the point of death, he said shortly before his own death. If God spared the life of his son in Bethlehem, it was only for another day upon which to die. Would it have not been better for Jesus to have died in Bethlehem with the other babies? Perhaps it would have been easier for Jesus, but it would not have been better for the world. Out of the crimes culminating on the cross at Calvary came the redemption of the human race, the atonement for all sin, an opportunity for all mankind to be born anew into the life of God, to be made free once again. It was a great evil that Jesus died in such a fashion. God did not will the murder of Jesus. He permitted it. However, what great good came from that death? Has any evil of such magnitude ever produced such blessings for the human race? How God must love the human race that he did not even spare his own son in the plan of divine salvation. Perhaps it will be by meditating on the death of Jesus that we will come to some understanding of evil in our world and God's reaction to it. However, we have other lessons to learn here. We do live in a world where the perverse willings of other human beings can injure and even destroy us. We live in a world darkened by ignorance, which may cause us to stumble and fall even fatally. As Christians, we are committed to do good, to avoid evil. In order to do good and continue to do good, we must often prudently avoid evil in whatever face or shape it may assume. As far as possible, we ought to avoid environments of evil, be they persons, places, or things. To avoid all evil in the world, as Paul taught, you would have to leave the world. Where evil cannot be avoided, it must be dealt with prudently. As we are obliged to will good for others, we are likewise to will good for ourselves. He who wills an end wills the means to the end. As we would not deliberately hurt another, we ought not to let others deliberately hurt us. We must take necessary means to protect ourselves from evil. We must seek to safeguard ourselves from the evil willings of evil people. Sometimes we have to fight. At other times, the only common sense approach is flight, as did Joseph in the face of Herod's murderous intentions. We read, Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and left that night for Egypt. He stayed there until the death of Herod. That was a case of divine prudence in the face of earthly evil. However, we must not think that because evil appears to be inevitable in this world, that we live on this earth in an environment which God does not penetrate and vitally affect. Nevertheless, when God comes to our aid, he comes as a person who respects the freedom of his creatures, even when they misuse their freedom. This respect of God for human freedom extends itself to all those bitter consequences and fruits of willful evil. We want to be free, but we don't want the consequences of freedom. We want God to give us the gift, but to take away our misuse of it. To will the one means to permit the other, or otherwise human freedom becomes a pretense. We must be permitted to do evil if we are to be free. It's not right to do so. It's a misuse of a right. God respects the freedom, not only of his enemies, but also his friends. Even in order to save us, God will not violate our freedom of choice. Often it is this independence of our own willings that prevent God from safeguarding us from evil. We ought to seek to keep our own wills in tune with God's will. much evil can be avoided if we are prudent. Above all, that implies being supernaturally prudent. Men and women who are supernaturally prudent always keep a channel open through which God can inspire, guide, and offer the protection available to them. Often the only avenue open for God to communicate with us is a dream. Whatever occurs in the conscious awareness of human beings must come to conscious awareness through that magnificent, mysterious organ called the human brain. It is a gigantic receiving set, to say the least. Whether knowledge comes from the material world around us or the spiritual world beyond us, it must first pass through the brain in order to be consciously known. If God wishes to direct us towards good or the avoidance of evil, He needs an opening channel through which to do so. Apparently, all Joseph's waking moments were so absorbed in his wife and his kid, Jesus and Mary, that the only channels open to the Heavenly Father being was when Joseph closed his eyes to sleep and to dream. Even this avenue demands some peace and serenity of being, otherwise all those unfulfilled desires and suppressed emotions fill up our dreams. Still the channels are jammed. Even an over-sedation in sleep through chemical means can block the avenue of dreams. It may block not only the spiritual communication, but also the physical and the psychic releases afforded by dreams. Also, God often uses as His channels of communication those persons who are more intuitive and spiritually attuned to divine inspiration as His instruments in the lives of others. For this reason, we ought to seek the advice of people versed in the ways of God and the Spirit. The example of wise men and women of the past encourage us to seek spiritual direction. Personal experience makes a prudent person agree with the words of Josephus, the Jewish historian. Now, if anyone considers these things, he will find that God takes care of mankind, and by all way possible foreshows to our race what is for their preservation. Josephus went on to say that people perish in miseries they often bring upon themselves by imprudently ignoring God's warning signs in their lives. The scriptures do confirm to us, He has put His angels in charge of you to guard you in all your ways. It has also been wisely observed that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. So with that, we will conclude our thoughts on moral evil. I hope it's some help. Matthew introduces his readers into the public life of Jesus of Nazareth with the appearance of one John the Baptist in the Judean desert. This man came as a prophet with an Elijah-like appearance, and he dynamically proclaimed to Israel a message of repentance. Once in the land of the Jews, the voice of prophecy rang loud and clear. Men on fire with the prophetic spirit such as Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel roamed up and down the land, enkindling religious zeal and calling for a return to the covenant relationship with Yahweh. With their passing from the scene came lesser prophets such as Obadiah and Jonah and Malachi and Joel. When their voices died down, the voice of prophecy faded into the desert winds. The voice of prophecy suddenly grew silent in Israel. A prophetic hush fell upon the land lasting over 400 years, in which time a profound silence was broken only by a whisper of the Holy Spirit heard in the teachings of the rabbis. There was a spiritual famine in the land. as the advent of the Messiah dawned, a whirlwind, a prophetic power built up in the Judean desert, soon to come thundering over the desert sands, filling a great spiritual vacuum with God's burning words, enkindling to fire dead wood of religious ardor. A promise of God was about to be fulfilled. A voice cries out, "In the desert prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wasteland a highway for our God. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The rugged land shall be made a plain, the rough country a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all mankind shall see it together." A voice says, "Cry out." I answer, "What shall I cry out?" "Go up onto a high mountain, Zion, herald of glad tidings. Cry out at the top of your voice, Jerusalem, herald of good news. Fear not to cry out and say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Here comes with power the Lord God, who rules by his strong arm. Here is his reward with him, his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he feeds his flock. In his arms he gathers the lambs, carrying them in his bosom, leading the ewes with care." The period of prophetic drought ended, and a spirit of prophecy broke over the land of the Jews when John the Baptist came plowing across a sea of sand like a steel battleship prepared for war. No gentle breeze of a spirit, this John, son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, man who even as a child lived in the desert. In the desert he grew and matured up in spirit. At his birth the Spirit testified, "And you, O child, shall be called prophet of the Most High, for you shall go before the Lord to prepare a straight path for him, giving his people a knowledge of salvation in freedom from their sins." His destiny was marked by God before his birth. Many of the sons of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God. God himself will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the rebellious to the wisdom of the just, and to prepare for the Lord a people well disposed, to shine on those who sit in darkness in the shadows of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Matthew introduces John the Baptist in his gospel narrative with these words, "When John the Baptist made his appearance as a preacher in the desert of Judea, this was his theme: reform your lives. The reign of God is at hand." It was of him that the prophet Isaiah had spoken when he said, "A herald's voice in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path." John was clothed in a garment of camel's hair and wore a leathern belt about his waist. Grasshoppers and wild honey were his food. At that time, Jerusalem, all Judea, and the whole region around the Jordan were going out to him. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Matthew abruptly introduces John into the gospel narrative. He presumes his readers know all about this man. The Palestinian people apparently did so. All regard John as a prophet, we are told. As Luke wrote his narrative for a Greek audience, he goes into particulars about the origin of John. The name John comes from the Hebrew Yohanan, meaning Yahweh is gracious. It is believed he was born in the tribe of Levi to the elderly Zechariah and Elizabeth about a half year before the birth of Jesus. The traditional place of his birth is Ain Harim, a village about 3.5 miles west of Jerusalem. And this past year I had the opportunity of saying, last year of saying Mass there at the place marked in his birth. It was Luke who told us He lived in the desert until the day when he made his public appearance in Israel. Since the discovery of the Qumran scrolls around 1945, some scholars have been led to suggest that John was raised by the Essene community, whose monastery was at Qumran in the Judean desert. This suggestion has been reinforced by the fact that John made his public appearance only a few miles from the monastery, and because he encouraged a ritual baptism commonly practiced by the Essenes. Likewise, John demonstrated the hostility towards the priestly party of the Sadducees, which certainly echoed the spirit of the Qumran monks. However, there is enough evidence, enough difference between John and the monks of Qumran to suggest that he was influenced by them, but he himself was not an Essene, at least not at the time of his ministry. The Essenes did undertake the raising and the training of children with the expectation that they would later join their community. According to Matthew, John appeared in the desert valley formed by the River Jordan and the Dead Sea. He would have been preaching near the city of Jericho and the Qumran Monastery. The author of the fourth gospel speaks of John baptizing beyond the Jordan. This would place his area of operation prudently in Perea, outside the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and under the authority of Herod Antipas, who we know subsequently arrested John the Baptist. We see from the testimony of the Jewish historian Josephus, who was himself born in Jerusalem about 37 A.D., the extent of John's influence among the people. So this is an extra biblical source that we read from now. Josephus wrote, "John, who was a good man and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified before by righteousness." By repentance. He goes on to say that the people came in crowds about him, for they were greatly moved or pleased by hearing his words. A wide range and depth of John's influence upon people is certainly suggested by the fact that many years after his death, his disciples still appear upon the New Testament scene. We are told of Apollos, who comes from Africa, a native of Alexandria, and a man of eloquence, arrived by ship at Ephesus, and he knew only of John's baptism. It was at Ephesus that Paul met a whole community of people who had been baptized only with the baptism of John. Even into the following centuries, a sect survived which insisted that John was the Messiah. All this creates an impression that the relationship between John and Jesus may have been somewhat different from the impression the gospel narratives leave with us. All four gospel accounts are at pains to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus over John. The gospel accounts makes it clear that no rivalry existed between John and Jesus. However, one is left with the impression a real rivalry existed between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus. Evidently, the disciples of both Jesus and John lacked that greatness of spirit intrinsic to these men of God. We read this incident in the fourth gospel. A controversy about purification arose between John's disciples and a certain Jew, apparently a disciple of Jesus. So they came to John saying, "Rabbi, the man who was with you across the Jordan, the one about whom you have testified, is baptizing now, and everyone is flocking to him." Something of the same spirit we find in the disciples of Jesus. "Teacher, we saw a man using your name to expel demons, and we tried to stop him because he's not of our company." People were comparing the disciples of Jesus with those of John. And in the eyes of the critics, John's disciples appeared to be holier. The Pharisees and the scribes said to Jesus, "John's disciples fast frequently and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees do the same. Yours, on the contrary, eat and drink freely." That's why I always sound glad I was a Catholic, not a Baptist. Even Jesus noted the difference between the way he and John lived, see, and different effects they had upon the Jews. John the Baptizer came neither eating nor drinking wine, and you say he is mad. The Son of Man came, and he both ate and drank, and you say, "Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Perhaps the disciples of Jesus did feel inferior to those of John. You know, society can do that to you. They were also comparing themselves to those of John's. We read, when he had finished, one of his disciples asked him, "Lord, why don't you teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples?" Of course, the Lord had also taught them, "Ask and you shall receive." If he had said, "Come now, let's learn to pray," they'd say, "Oh, let's learn to pray," you know. So he had to wait, see, until they were ready for it. John said, "Tell him pray." That's the difference. The gospel proclaims the reign of God has come on earth in the Messiah. The reign of God signifies submission to the rule of God. We pray for the coming of God's reign when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The reign of God presupposes obedience to the will of God. Disobedience and rebellion are the antitheses to God's reign. To seek first the kingdom of God implies a willingness to seek the will of God before everything else. Obedience to God measures the degree he reigns within the human heart. However, the reign of God is not merely the internal conformity of one's will to the revealed external commands of God. In the obedient spirit, God is present in presence and power. Within the obedient soul, we can expect a powerful display of God's presence. In Philippians, we read a most concrete expression of God's reign. "He emptied himself and he took the form of a slave. He humbled himself, obediently accepting even death, death on a cross. And because of this, God highly exalted him." Salvation and eternal glory would flow from the reign of God on earth. The fullness of God's reign came in the Messiah because he totally emptied himself out and humbly fulfilled perfectly the will of God. God reigns, and all that implied, because and became present in the Messiah in his fullness. An acceptance of the Messiah implies an acceptance of God's reign and subsequently a sharing in the fruits of that reign. However, to reject the Messiah implied a rejection of God's reign and all that implied. All four gospel accounts present the role of John the Baptist as one of preparation for the reign of God, preparation for the acceptance of the Messiah. John is first seen to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. A voice cries out, "In the desert, prepare the way of the Lord." Here Isaiah speaks of the return from the Babylonian exile to the promised land. In order to return home, Israel must once again enter into the desert. The prophet speaks of one who goes ahead of Israel to make the way back to the promised land an easy one. The obstacles along the way are removed. Good roads and bridges are constructed for easy and rapid progress. When John preached, it was the hearts of God's people that were in exile, not their bodies. It was John's vocation to prepare their hearts and spirits for their return to Yahweh. This gigantic mission fell upon the shoulders of John to turn hearts first from the captivity of sin and then commit them to a way of holiness. Put their feet upon the path that led to God. He must preach not only repentance, but a way of holiness. It was a priestly role which purified from sin and constructed bridges to union with God. The gospel likewise intimates with its description of John's physical appearance that he is an Elijah-like character. John was clothed in a garment of camel's hair and wore a leathering belt about his waist. Now, anybody who's been out there and knows what camel hair smells like, well, he was not the most pleasant of people, I think, to smell, anyway. We read in 2 Kings, where you get used to continuous stimuli, so it didn't bother him, see. It's just when the wind blew towards the crowd, I guess it would be. We read in 2 Kings this description of Elijah. The king asked him, "What was the man like who came up to you and said these things to you?" "Wearing a hairy garment," they replied, "with a leathern girdle about his loins." "It is Elijah the Tishbite," he explained. The evangelist suggests to their readers that John has also fulfilled the popular expectation that Elijah would return shortly prior to the time of the Messiah to prepare people for the Messianic age. This expectation found a scriptural foundation in the last recorded words of the prophet Malachi. "Lo, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the day of the Lord comes, the great and terrible day, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with doom." We may be sure that before Matthew wrote this account, he reflected long and hard the effect the Messiah actually had upon people who encountered him or who he encountered. Eyes and ears are much the same. Eyes behold the same scenes, and ears hear the same spoken words. The external stimuli are the same, but the effects upon people are different. Something internal within the person makes the difference. It's making the difference right now of what you hear from me. The Hebrews would say it is a matter of the heart. Others would say it is a spirit or the mind that makes the difference. The light of divine revelation shone in this darkened world in the person of Christ. Many people beheld him, saw his deeds, heard his words. Some hearts received him as dry earth receives the rain. His words fell upon the ears of others like rain beating upon a tin roof. Everything about him they rejected. As the gospel narratives unfold, these different types of people manifest themselves, and we will find ourselves among these manifestations. The Messiah found acceptance, generally speaking, among the people from the everyday walk of life, and also from people consciously burdened with sins socially unacceptable. He found a reception among tax collectors and harlots, as well as among simple and sincere fishermen, men who belong to the priestly caste, whose economy and authority and social position rested in their priestly status, rejected him. Those men who were popularly regarded as holy and pious, whose reputations rested upon their external observances of the Mosaic law, rejected him. The members of the major political and religious parties of the time, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and their affiliates, the lawyers or scribes, the Herodians, rejected and despised the Messiah. People, perhaps we could say that the Herodians and those political-minded people who affiliated with the power structures of this world did not so much despise the Messiah as they were indifferent to him. They had neither the time nor energy to serve two masters. They were too busy rendering unto Caesar to be able to render anything to Christ. Matthew came to see that the Messiah was accepted or rejected by people, not really because they were simple or sincere people of the land and the sea, nor because they belonged to a leading political party. When a cross-section is examined of those who did accept or reject Christ, we find representatives from all parties and walks of life. Here it is obvious that large numbers of certain groups were on one side of the fence rather than on the other. The real distinguishing characteristic between those who rejected or accepted Christ was the acceptance or the rejection of the call of John the Baptist. Those who listened to John were open to listen to Christ. Those who rejected John found it easy to reject Christ. Towards the end of this gospel account, we see that Jesus confronts those who rejected him with these words. Let me make it clear that tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. When John came preaching a way of holiness, you put no faith in him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe in him. Yet even when you saw that, you did not repent and believe in him. Possibly for us personally, this is spiritually one of the most important points in our study of the scripture. When we have finished the study of Matthew, we will have heard and seen the Christ and indeed reacted to it all. We will be in one category or another. In a true sense, we will have been judged. Christ and his gospel brings judgment to all who see him and hear him. Before we proceed into an in-depth study of this gospel account, let us make certain that we understand one of the most important elements of our personal salvation, repentance. The understanding of the concept of repentance lies in our understanding of its concept in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word root means turning. Whether it implies to turn away from evil or to turn towards Yahweh depends on the preposition used with it. From this root comes the Hebrew noun teshubah, which means conversion or return. This word is translated into the Greek as metanoia, which means change of mind. Most scholars agree that metanoia does not mean to have contrition, sorrow for sin, nor to do penance. The meaning of metanoia or teshuva is too all-engrossing to have such a limited significance. The Old Testament saw conversion as a moral change in which a person turns away from the form of sinful conduct and turns towards God by doing God's will. Therefore, biblical conversion is composed of two parts. First, one turns from evil. This is the negative side of conversion. Second, one turns to accomplish good. You turn over the coin. That's the positive side of conversion. The person who only ceases to do evil is not converted. And we have a lot of non-converted people around. A truly converted person manifests good works in their lives. In their life, Isaiah expresses true conversion and repentance in these words. Wash yourself clean. Put away your misdeeds from before my eyes. Cease doing evil. Learn to do good. Make justice your aim. Regress the wrong. Hear the orphan's plea. Defend the widow. Come now, let us set things right, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they may become white as snow. Though they be crimson red, they may become white as wool. If you are willing and obey, you shall eat the good things of the land, but if you refuse and resist, the sword shall consume you. From the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The prophet Amos writes, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then truly will the Lord, the God of hosts, be with you as you claim. hate evil, love good, and let justice prevail at the gate. Joshua spoke of conversion as turning from strange gods, from one's idols, and turning the heart to God. Now, therefore, put away the strange gods that are among you, and turn your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said, we will serve the Lord our God and obey his voice. Deuteronomy, as well as Jeremiah, centers upon the internal aspect of repentance, and it speaks of it as a circumcision of the heart. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and be no longer stiff-necked, disobedient. Paul picked up this thought in Romans when he said, appearance does not make a Jew. True circumcision is not a sign in the flesh. He is a real Jew who is one inwardly. The true circumcision is of the heart. The source is the spirit, not the letter. Such a one receives his praise, not from men, but from God. And we saw in our study of Romans that Paul here makes a play on the meaning of the word Jew and the word praise. The writing of Ezekiel emphasizes that complete internal aspect of conversion, which produces a complete change in human behavior. Turn and be converted from your crimes, that there may be no cause of guilt for you. Cast away from you all the crimes you have committed, and make for yourself a new heart, a new spirit. In other words, become a new person, a new personality. Why should you die, O house of Israel? The prophet teaches that the foundation of conversion is the love of God. We read in Hosea, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. You have collapsed through your guilt. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our iniquity. We shall say no more our God to the work of our hands. I will heal their defections. I will love them freely, for my wrath is turned away from them. I will be like the dew for Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. It is God's love that makes conversion possible through grace. Indeed, true conversion is always a return to love and a rejection of all that is not of love. There are certain characteristics in true conversion. There is an ideal which the repentant person sees as an acceptable goal of life. There is a measured distance between the ideal and the converted person. One must realistically assess where they presently stand in the relationship to the fulfillment of the ideal. Conversion always involves a religious and a moral act that embraces every aspect of human life. Conversion demands constant change, as it involves a constant growth towards an ideal goal. Some people think when they have a religious experience and they experience the love of God that they have been converted. See, it can be, that may mean nothing more than that they are being invited to conversion. They may be beginning a conversion experience. So we see, if you really understand the heart essence of conversion, it's an own continual, ongoing process. Conversion demands constant change, and it involves a constant growth towards the idealized goal. So it's an always thing. When it comes to true Christian conversion, we must understand that the content and the circumstances of conversion can only be understood in the light of Christ's words and deeds. Have you been converted to Christ? Well, that depends upon Christ. And that's why we have to study him to find out whether we've had a conversion to Christ or to something else. Paul saw it as putting on the mind and the heart of Christ, which must first be understood. In Christian conversion, God calls all the powers of the human soul forth into putting on Christ. This is an ideal completely realized in the world to come. It demands in this world, however, a willingness to renounce everything and anything in order to dedicate one's life to the possession of this ideal. Because the person of Christ occupies an essential place in the divine plan of salvation, Christian conversion demands also faith in Christ. One must accept that salvation comes through the death of Christ upon the cross and by a personal incorporation into Christ through baptism. It demands that one find religious security in one's commitment to the way of Christ. He is seen as a true light that leads to eternal life. Christ said to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Have faith in God and faith in me." Therefore, the Christian religion preaches conversion in these words: reform your lives and believe in the gospel. You must reform and be baptized, each one of you. No one can do it for you. In the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins may be forgiven, then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul preached, "With Jews and Greeks alike, I insisted solemnly on repentance before God and on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." And this is why the church has always taught that faith alone is not enough for salvation. First must come repentance, faith, than charity. Through the Holy Scriptures, conversion continues and is brought to completion through the presence of the Holy Spirit, who produces faith that works through charity. Many of us are accustomed to picturing John the Baptist as an angry prophet who preaches fire and brimstone. We form this picture because the gospel accounts largely present John in angry conflict with hypocrites. However, we need to bear in mind that John's mission was one of love, and it could not have been fulfilled if he had not been a man of great love. He had a difficult role to play. He was not to be the bridegroom, the lover, but the best man. The bridegroom said to him, "No better born of woman." John prepared the bride for her wedding with her beloved and led her to the place of final union. As for John's own personality, there was none more detached from self. We have already noted the devotion of his followers and his great attraction to the large mass of humanity called sinners. Sinners found him attractive rather than frightening. He gave time to his disciples. He taught them how to pray. He taught them a way of holiness which embraced an ascetical life. Luke relates that when people of repentant spirit came to him and asked, "What are we to do?" In reply, he said, "Let the man with two coats give to him who has none. The man who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "So you see, it's not enough that we just give up our evil ways. What must we do?" "Teacher, what are we to do?" He answered, "Exact nothing over and above your fixed amount." Soldiers likewise asked him, "What about us?" He told them, "Don't bully anyone. Denounce no one falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were full of anticipation, wondering in their hearts whether John might not be the Messiah. To his converts, John gave instructions how to bring the grace of conversion to fulfillment in good works. He taught generosity to the poor, practices of justice by avoidance of dishonesty, and the proper use of authority. However, it was another matter, another story, and another man when it came to people who made a pretense at piety and a sham of true religion, men who in their hearts opposed the Spirit and the work of God. These men who refused to enter the kingdom of God and actively labored to keep others from it, upon such people, John descended like a blowtorch of truth. His words seared their hypocritical souls, and he mercilessly laid them bare. He did not hesitate to tell awful truths to them. They were playing with fire, with the fire of hell. So Matthew records for us to hear,
when he saw that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were stepping forward for this bath, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Give some evidence that you mean to reform. Do not pride yourself on the claim, Abraham is our father. I tell you, God can raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that is not fruitful will be cut down and thrown into the fire." This is not the last time the Gospel of John, Gospel of Matthew calls the Pharisees and the Sadducees broods of vipers, brood of vipers. Matthew conceived of them as sly, venomous creatures who inject their poisons into men's bloodstreams, their minds and hearts, turning them from Christ and leading them to death. John attacked the foundation of their spiritual security, their descendancy from Abraham. He denied that salvation depended upon pure genealogies and membership in the people of God. He told them that God would raise up true children to Abraham from the very stones. This has often been seen as a reference to the Gentiles. Here John makes a play upon words. In the Hebrew, the word for children is banim, and the word for stones is abanim. Such prophecy that the tree sprung from Abraham, John prophesies that the tree sprung from Abraham would be cut down and burnt if it did not produce good fruit. Give some evidence that you mean to reform. Already the axe was paused in the air, ready to swing at its roots. John clearly saw that the countdown had begun for the nation of Israel. If it rejected its Messiah, the wrath of God, foretold by all the prophets, would descend upon an unrepentant nation. This implied God would lift his protective hand, and Israel's enemies would triumph. As foretold, they would perish by the sword. And it did come to pass. The wrath of God fell upon Israel in the form of a Roman sword in the hand of Caesar. John goes on to give this witness. "I baptize you in water for the sake of reform, but the one who will follow me is more powerful than I. I am not even fit to carry his sandals. It is he who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor and gather his grain into the barn, but the shaft he will burn in unquenchable fire." This text teaches that the baptism practiced by John and his disciples was an external act of purification, which symbolized the internal purity of conscience achieved through true repentance. It was not this baptism that produced the internal purity of the soul. John implied this when he chided the Pharisees and the Sadducees for their hypocritical behavior. They gave the external sign of repentance without undergoing a conversion of heart. The external sign meant nothing unless accompanied by repentance. That is why John cried out, "Give some evidence that you mean to reform." Even Josephus, in his account of John, clearly said his baptism was not unto the remission of sins, but only a sign of repentance. Here it is made clear that John is not the Messiah. The Messiah will follow John and be superior to him. It will be he who will offer a baptism unto the remission of sins. John foretold the coming of the Holy Spirit, who will come as a result of the work of the Messiah. It will be in Christian baptism that sins will be washed away and the Holy Spirit received. The mention of fire speaks of the all-holy presence of God and recalls to the minds of the readers the story of Pentecost. We quoted earlier these words of Peter in which the effects of Christian baptism are manifested. "You must reform and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins may be forgiven, then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The episode of Paul in Ephesus with the community of John's disciples clearly distinguishes between Christian baptism and that practiced by John. Paul then exclaimed, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He used to tell the people about the one who would come after him in whom they were to believe, that is Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. As Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came down on them. John makes it clear that the coming of the Messiah brings judgment. He used the symbol of the threshing of the wheat, at which time the wheat and the weeds are separated. The wheat and the weeds are thrown into the air, and the wind blows away the lighter chaff. John concludes, and gathers his grain into the barn, but the chaff he burns in unquenchable fire. John's invitation of repentance to Israel resounded through the land. At that time, Jerusalem, all Judea, and the whole region around the Jordan were going out to him. Beyond the Judean hills, his voice echoed through the Galilean hills and along the shores of the sea. The invitation was heard in the village of Nazareth and found a total response in the heart of a young carpenter of extraordinary bearing, of whom it could be said by those who knew, this young man from childhood had progressed steadily in wisdom and age and grace before God and men. Jesus of Nazareth heard clearly the voice of God in John's call to all Israel. It was a moment long awaited. Now his mission begins. The tools of carpentry are laid aside, and serene and secure surroundings are left behind. Jesus left his only earthly home, knowing any return could never be the same. Walking down the hills and along the Jordan River, this solitary figure watched the birds flying in the sky and a little furry creature scurrying into their holes. He knew the birds would continue to have their nest and the little foxes their dens, but there would be no place of his own to lay his head, nor ever to hide within. Yet he moves along as serenely and steadily as the waters of a river move on towards the Dead Sea. He looked into the blue sky, and he knew that he who clothed the lilies of the fields and fed the ravens of the air cared for him, and all would be well. In his Father's hands rested the universe, and yet his eye was upon its smallest creature. A sparrow did not fall from the sky without his notice. How much more worth was he than many sparrows? A day would come when he would place a child before those who would be his disciples and tell them, unless you become as little children, or this little child, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now as he set his hand to the plow, there could be no turning back. And so he set his face like flint. Never had he felt more like a little child than that day he walked alone down along the River Jordan to a meeting of destiny with John the Baptist. Jesus stood on the shore of the river, and he saw the streams of sinners coming to John to be purified in the river waters. Jesus knew it was not the waters of the River Jordan that would wash away the stains of sin, but only a river of precious blood. These sinners came to John and to the River Jordan with hearts thirsting for righteousness and holiness, with a thirst which no river, no spring, no well could quench. Jesus knew they thirsted for the living water of the Holy Spirit. There was, of course, no Spirit as yet, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Falling in line with the sinners, Jesus of Nazareth walked into the Jordan River. Much later, a disciple wrote, he pardoned all our sins He canceled the bond that stood against us with all its claims, snatching it up and nailing it to the cross. Matthew gives us this account. Later, Jesus, coming from Galilee, appeared before John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John tried to refuse him with the protest, "I should be baptized by you, yet you come to me." Jesus answered, "Give in for now. We must do this if we would fulfill all God's demands." So John gave in. After Jesus was baptized, he came directly out of the water. Suddenly the sky opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and hover over him. With that, a voice from the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son. My favor rests on him." God bless you.